Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We come to the last section of this gospel. We finish the gospel of Luke today after several months in it. Beginning at verses 50 through 53, hear the word of God. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Christ in heaven. We thank you for him who descended, condescended, Lord, taking up our nature, making himself, as one version says, nothing. Lord, nothing compared to what he was, and yet, Lord, remaining very and fully God, and humbled himself, taking up our nature, Lord, that in that nature he might take up our guilt and our judgment, that he might fulfill the obligations of obedience and service and love and trust to you that we ourselves continually fail. And that, Lord, in that humility, Lord, in that obedience and submission satisfied, Lord, all the requirements of the law which we could not keep. And in that humility, Lord, condescended even to the cross. Lord, to the gallows where judged for us and our sins, we might be free. Descending even from the cross to the grave, and God then arising. Arising out of the grave in his crucified humanity, and rising to heaven in his glorified humanity. We now have a mediator and priest, a Savior at your right hand. What a blessing is ours, and Father, thank you for the reality of these things. Father, these very things which we are told the church itself rejoiced with great joy in, and Father, that as we sing, may we ourselves be filled with joy, not just simply the wonder of the words, but Lord God, the true emotion and sense of these things. Thank you for this gospel. Thank you for Luke's willingness to research these things and your leading him by your Spirit to gather and put together a good account of the things surely to be believed. And so, Father, as we come to this last section, these last verses of this gospel, we thank you that, Father, you have not left us in the dark, that you've opened our eyes through which Christ in the gospel removes the veil, that we can see your glory in his face and that we can approach you. Father, thank you for the triumph of the Son of God. And thank you, Lord God, for this gospel account. Father, I pray that you will help us to rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory as we consider this ascension, this rising of Christ into heaven to your right hand, from which now he rules with all authority over all the cosmos and all that will ever happen. Father, we thank you for that reality. We thank you, Lord God, for the Spirit whom he has sent as he promised he would into our own hearts, that crying, Abba, Father, we can ask you to do your good work in us. Oh, Lord God, fulfill your pleasure in us. Grant us your desire, and that our own desires would be to delight in you and to follow you and to serve you with all our heart and soul in the strength of the Spirit for the sake of the name of the Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen. Luke's gospel ends on a high and happy note. It ends the way it really began, if you might remember, however long ago it was that we were in those first several chapters of the gospel of Luke, but it began with the revelation to Zacharias that he would have a son who would be a forerunner, one who would bring about, as it were, a preaching of that one who is to come and bring salvation. An account that was filled with joy of the birth to a barren Elizabeth of a son named John who would be that forerunner. And then the visitation of an angel to announce another woman favored, Mary, who herself would conceive by the Holy Spirit the promised son, the Messiah, the King. And the rejoicing that takes place, in chapter 2 when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple. And old Simeon himself takes that child into his arms and blesses God for having seen his salvation. And so the joy that we've got continues in that temple place with Simeon and with Mary and Joseph, and then with Anna herself rejoicing in the consolation of Israel that has arrived. And that chapter, those early chapters, in fact, even we might remember even more, maybe specifically in chapter 2, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds, telling them that in the city of David there's been born a Savior, Christ the Lord, for great joy. And so we've seen that joy, and we've actually seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through, and now we come to the very last verses of Luke's Gospel, and we return to the temple, we return to the joy, we return to that high place as we see Jesus himself now lifted up, who has descended for the sake of our souls. I want us to consider this. This is really kind of an epilogue. It's kind of an ending, but it's also a prologue. It's a beginning. It's the ending, as it were, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the completion of the task. But it is a transition to a new era. Christ now is ascended, from which he will continue to minister and rule and reign. But now his presence will be manifested in those whom he himself has called and chosen to go out and proclaim his name. It will be a new form of ministry, Christ absent physically, but present by his Spirit, as the gospel is preached and men are called and women and children into the kingdom of God. It's a transition time. He is confirmed by many convincing proofs that he's been resurrected from the dead. And then he has commissioned them, as we saw in verses 44 through 49, that he himself must be proclaimed in his name, repentance and the forgiveness of sins to the ends of the earth, to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And as he gave that commission, he also gave a promise that he will send the Spirit to equip them to be able to engage in that ministry. And it is at that point we come to this section. As we read this section, probably at least a simple note about the timing of this and the place of it. This is verse 50, and it appears, at least as we read Luke's gospel close, that it might be the same night as that Easter night, but it is not. We understand from Acts chapter 1 that Jesus himself appeared to his disciples for over a period of 40 days from his resurrection and to the time in which he was taken up. And this section deals with that taking up. And so this comes at the end of that 40-day period. There is a time difference here. Jesus, probably in terms of that instruction, as I mentioned last week in 44 through 49, was instruction that he gave probably over that 40-day period of time. And so this is now at the end of that 40-day period of time. And now Jesus speaks to his own, and Jesus ascends. One other note that I would make with regard to this text is you will see, at least in some of your versions, and I think the word blessing appear three times, eulogao, to speak a good word or to praise or to bless. This is a blessing. I call this the blessed event. I know that there's oftentimes rethinking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed event. So is this one. This is a blessing indeed, which led to singing and praise. This is a blessing itself that leads to our own hymns that we've already sang and will sing as we finish. But blessing is really the theme of this event. It is preceded by blessing. It is attended by blessing. And blessing follows it. And that is really the way that I want us to consider this ascension, this lifting up of the Lord into heaven. I want us to consider that blessed event. And so I'm going to take it up that way, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And first of all, that it was preceded by blessing. And in one sense, it tells us about the ascent itself, that it really is a blessing. And Jesus himself introduces it by blessing his own here in verses 50 and through 51 in the very first part of that verse. He led them out as far as Bethany. He took them away after all this period of time of instruction, and he took them over to Bethany, which was on the east side of the slope of the Mount of Olives. It wasn't too far. And they went over to the other side of Olivet, on that east side. And it was from there that he took them, evidently to some place that was relatively isolated and free for him to ascend. And it says he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. The ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ portends, it promises, it prepares us for blessing, and Jesus himself prepares by blessing his own. His last earthly act before leaving them is to bless them, and we're given, as it were, the gesture and the gist of what Jesus did in his last act. It is a symbol of him lifting up his hands in some way. Often it could be a common expression in a common way, oftentimes, which those in some superior place would raise their hands to bless, to give a good word to those under them, or the way in which priests would often do it. We find it, for example, in Leviticus 9 and 22, where in the anticipation of the Lord filling that first tabernacle, we find Aaron doing the same thing with the children of God, lifting his hands up and blessing them, having made a sacrifice, and then entering into the temple itself. There is some kind of picture here, even of that old picture of Aaron, the priest himself, having made offering of sacrifice, blessing the people, and then going into the meeting house, which will be filled with glory, so he cannot stay. But we have this Christ himself lifting his hands, as it were, in a gesture, and he blesses them one more time. I say one more time because his whole coming was for the purpose of blessing. The whole purpose of his condescension and presence with us is to bless us. And that is how it's perceived in those early blessings, as Zacharias blesses God for the redemption that he brings through the horn of David, that one that he has raised up out of the throne of David. It is a blessing, and Christ himself came and blessed. He came to bless with divine favor. And even he himself speaks of that favor in the very first sermon that he gives in Luke chapter 4, as he speaks of his own ministry there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the blessing that he came to bring. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the blessing of his presence through me, Christ says. He came to bless, and all of his life was blessing. It was the blessing of the lepers. It was the blessing of the sick. It was the blessing of the sinful. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and his whole ministry was a blessing. Every place he put his hands, every place that he walked with his feet, every word that he spoke was for the purpose of blessing. And so as he is about to leave, he blesses again. And as we would say about that, remember that word of peace when Jesus appeared in the resurrection in that crowded room with the doors locked and all of that, and he appears and says, "Peace to you." As we mentioned about that word of greeting, it was just a common greeting. But in the mouth of Jesus Christ, there is nothing common. The peace that he pronounces is not just something like a civil peace, don't be shaken up. It is something that is far more grand. It is God's peace. And now as he lifts up his hands, and we're told without the very words themselves being declared, Jesus blesses them. This is not just a common blessing. This is a blessing that, like everything else that Jesus does, is full of substance. It's not empty. It's not empty like, for example, one of my little wonders is always this, when somebody sneezes, bless you. Well, I should sneeze more often. You know, I don't know exactly how that arrived or came up, but in a certain sense, it's pretty empty. I mean, I think it's polite, but I don't know what it conveys. In fact, I would suggest nothing. But this is different. This is absolutely different. When Jesus blesses, Jesus himself never just simply pronounces blessing. Jesus himself gives it. He is the blessing. He is the blessed one. And he is the one who himself pledges and bestows it. And all of his words and all of his acts are done with purpose. And so here comes this ever-living, never-dying one about to rise into heaven. And before he does, he wants them to know the last thing on his heart toward them, in a sense. Or really what is all on his heart for them. And really all that for which he goes, and that is to bless them. It is with blessing that he goes. And it's, you know, trying to figure out what he would say, or Luke is not interested in it, but just simply in the fact of it. This one who is full of grace and truth, this one who is full of love and power, this one who has given himself fully, spared himself not, that they themselves might know all of the riches and blessings of God through him, is the one that blesses them. I mean, it must have been a wonderful scene, and I don't know if everlasting mercy is yours, everlasting grace is yours, everlasting pardon and peace is yours, everlasting salvation is yours, everlasting comfort is yours, everlasting hope is yours, the Father in heaven is yours, heaven is yours. Everything that he could say, if he, and whatever he said, all it was conveying indeed, he himself is the very vessel and instrument through whom all blessing comes. And it is a blessing. And what does it denote? You know, what does it denote but simply an expression of his continued love and favor toward them? The continued commitment of him to his people in his absence, and his continued assurance of his power and presence to help them in their mission. It might be what I would call the departing kiss of Christ to his people. It's the kiss of his favor. And it grants strength. It's what he is seeking to do is assuring them as he goes that they themselves are blessed by him and through him. And at the very heart by which he himself called them and drew them, the very heart by which he taught them and instructed them, the very heart by which he himself prayed for them, and the very heart with which he himself hung on the cross and died for them, that very heart is still the same as he ascends into heaven with that same heart. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's what he wants to assure them, that they go as a blessed people on account of him. And he is the one in whom all the blessing is found. Ryle says, "Our Lord was gracious while he lived. He was gracious in the season of his agony on the cross. He was gracious when he rose again and gathered his own around him. He was gracious in the manner of his departure from this world. And we may be assured that he is gracious in glory to his own." He leaves them with that. He leaves them with that blessing, gracious at the right hand of God, bounding in blessings. And of course, that's true, isn't it? Isn't that how Paul opens his letter or summarizes it in Ephesians 1:3? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The anticipation of the ascension and the rising and lifting up of Christ is the anticipation of further continued blessedness through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing. It is a rich blessing in all that Jesus himself provides. As we're told later in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking of the riches of his glory, Paul said, I have this incredible privilege to preach the riches of Christ's grace and of God's grace and kindness to us, his intention throughout all of history and into the next age, as it were, to bless us with his kindness in and through Christ. And so this is the anticipation with which this simple event, this blessed event, takes place. It's preceded by blessing, but it's also attended by blessing. The very ascension itself. I would submit to you that the ascension is the blessed, if I could call it, the platform from which all of the blessings which Christ himself conveys to us and is come to us. It is from this platform, secured at Calvary's cross, secured at Golgotha. But the ascension, as it were, is the rising up to Christ to the platform of supremacy and grace from which he himself will mediate all of the blessings of God to his people. And so we see this. Notice, and it's interesting as we talk about it, that notice it says, while he was blessing them, still in the act, as it were, of assuring and comforting their souls with his love and commitment to them. In the very process of that, it says he parted from them and was carried into heaven. Astonishing itself. And again, if people have a struggle with the resurrection, even more appears have struggle with the ascension, denying the reality of that as much as they deny the reality of a bodily, physical resurrection out of the grave. So there is this denial of this event, as it were. But we're told, blessing and leaving them. Leaving while blessing, going on to bless on high. Luke tells us in Luke 1:9, he says, he was, Luke 1:9, Acts 1:9. It is Luke's book, second chapter, second volume, as it were, of salvation. It says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What a sight. It's not as dramatic, as it were, as Elijah's being taken up by the chariot and horses of fire in a whirlwind. It was not as maybe dramatic and as spectacular as that. But it was certainly as stunningly impressive. Here Jesus, without any kind of visible means at all, no chariot and no horses, no kind of blaze of glory, just simply he himself who has blessed them, now ascending up, 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 higher and higher, without any personal exertion at all before their eyes. Some of you, I don't know, just this yesterday, a Delta IV rocket went off from space, launched from Vandenberg Air Force Base to launch a spy satellite into the universe, as it were. And Penny and I were excited to see that, and so we gathered at the Kimball Park waiting for its scheduled flight at 2:35. And we were there, and some guys were skateboarding, and Penny says, hey, you guys, you're going to be watching this flight. Well, it didn't happen at 2:35. And we're just sitting there looking, just sitting in our car waiting to see the beautiful thing, and nothing happened. And so we went home and just said, what happened to the flight? So just got on the internet and I saw it live. It was delayed. It was actually delayed half an hour. And so I'm watching the thing on, I mean, it's amazing what you can do, and see this thing lifting off. I said, okay, now honey, run outside because we're going to be able to see something. Well, yes, no, Charles, we did. We saw smoke. We saw the smoke. We saw the smoke of that thing just going up. You know, about halfway into the sky, we saw that trail from Vandenberg, and then everything disappeared. I was wanting to see the flame. I was wanting to see the rocket. I couldn't see anything. You know, it was all just nothing but smoke. But Jesus didn't do that either. He didn't vanish. He didn't vanish like he did before the at that table with the Emmaus disciples. Jesus went up. And the very word that's speaking is used in the imperfect. He went up. And he went up, and as he went up, he continued to go up, up and up and up in their sight. This was not something that they could miss. It was something that we realize as we read in Acts, in the book of Acts, they were staring at it, and the angels, who were some other spectators there, two men again, maybe most likely those that were at the resurrection site of the tomb, they were asking them, you know, almost audaciously, what are you guys doing staring into space? And I'm going, what, are you kidding me? How could I not look anyplace else? And it may be the very sense of the words may imply that look was not so much, they were certainly astonished, but maybe a longing look. Why are you look so longingly and maybe long-faced and maybe in a certain way? Because he, as they say, this Jesus, I like that, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. How was that? Visibly and bodily. And that is the way he's going to come again. The ascension is a pledge of the promise of his return. The ascension is that he is going, but his going is not going to be permanent, that he will come again. And already there's an anticipation of that, at least put into their minds. This is not going to be a permanent parting. But he ascends with our nature. That's what we sang about. He ascends in his humanity, visible, bodily, human, fully and truly human. And that is the glorious reality of among all the glorious realities, many of them. This is his identification with our race, having come out of the grave with our humanity. Crucified in his body, raised from the dead, now in that same body, this Jesus rises again now to glory, glorified. James Edwards writes, it says, his identification and embracing of humanity, his identification with us in our humanity and his embracing it, he says, are so complete that he returns to the Father as the incarnate Son. He doesn't drop our humanity away from his personality. He doesn't divorce his humanity from his full deity like a second stage rocket and leave it in the dust on the earth. He takes our humanity, which he assumed and in his condescension, and he takes it up with him into glory. And that is the glory of the cross. That's the glory of the Son of Man. In his bodily ascension, he exalts humanity with himself, and humanity is now present in the Godhead through Jesus Christ. There is a man on heaven's throne. And the reality of that is that there is a mediator on heaven's throne. That now there, Jesus Christ himself has taken up our nature and he will not divorce it. And this is the amazing thing, that the second person of the triune Godhead, now himself also being fully and truly God, is also man. Our humanity is on the throne by and through Jesus Christ. It's interesting as we read in 1 Timothy 2:6, I believe it is, where Paul writes, says there is one mediator between God and man. And you know what he says next? The man, Christ Jesus. We have a perpetual mediator. He has taken up our nature, and he has wed himself to our nature that we might be wed to God in fellowship forever. And this is the blessing. This is the blessing. He himself has entered as a forerunner into the holy place, a forerunner for us with our humanity, carrying, as it were, as our blessed head, our humanity into that presence, that he someday will bring all those who are a part of his body with him and exalt our humanity. This is the glory of this ascension, and it is a blessing, a true man. This man that walked with us, lived among us, who suffered among us, and died to rescue us, now is in glory as that God-man, that incarnate Son. This whole translation to heaven was the goal. From you remember from the very middle of this book in chapter 9, when Jesus made the first revelation of his suffering, his rejection, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection on the third day. From that very moment of his announcement of those things, we are told then that he began to turn his face toward Jerusalem. And in that signal verse in 9:51, where it says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, it says he did so, it says, as the time of his ascension was drawing near. As Christ anticipated his departure through the cross, he himself was also looking forward to his rising to heaven. And this is what he's going, his taking up. This was on the mind of Christ as well as his death and his resurrection. And in fact, it was just as necessary, as he says earlier in this chapter, verse 26, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? This is Jesus' glory day. This is what they are observing as they are blessed themselves as the glory day of the Son of Man, the goal for which he himself was looking himself as he laid himself out, the joy that was set before him to be in the presence of God, to enter into his glory. That very glory which Peter and James and John got a momentary glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. The body of glory with which he has ascended, I submit to you, is not the body of glory that will descend. The body of glory that is going to descend is not this man who is barely recognizable in a certain sense and just, again, could be touched and felt and handled. Yes, indeed. No, he's the God before whom those disciples fell on their faces on the Mount of Transfiguration, before whom John himself fell on his face in Revelation chapter 1. He is that glorious Lord glorified in his humanity, even more than we ourselves can even imagine. It is that glory to which he himself now is restored. It is that glory which he said as he prayed in his high priestly prayer that the Father would return and restore to him, that glory which he had with the Father before the world was. This is the glory of his godhood and the glory of a glorified humanity which he assumed. This is his glory day. It was his exaltation day. It was his coronation day. It was the day of glory. It was the day of being lifted up. It was the day of being sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. This is the glorious day for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, glorious day. It's his day. And it's our day because he ascends to that place. He ascends to that place, identifying with us with the purpose of blessing us, now to prepare a way for us and a place for us. I like the old psalmist, the ancient cry of the psalmist that finds its New Testament fulfillment in him in Psalm 24. And this is what I think about when I think about the ascension. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The Lord who has conquered our enemies. The Lord who has conquered death. The Lord who has conquered sin. The Lord who has conquered hell. The Lord who has disarmed the principalities and powers. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is what is taking place. If man himself would not have rejoiced, heaven itself was busting at the seams. Because those ancient gates and doors were opened up for the King of glory, for the Son of glory, for heaven's favorite Son who had descended for the sake of our souls, now ascending, having overcome. This is the blessing of the cross. His work is completed, and now he himself will undertake the heavenly work, having made purification of sins, having completed the great work done, as it were, the heavy lifting of our salvation. He sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This ascension settles for once and all the supremacy and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He has been exalted to the highest dignity and honor. And as we're told in Ephesians, it says he's been exalted to preeminence in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. What does it mean? It means that Jesus now presently is above everything. Every obstacle, every opponent, every power, every authority, every dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come, all power and authority has been given to him. And all things now are under his feet. He goes up, as we're told in Ephesians, to be exalted as head over all things. And then it says this, to his church. In other words, this one who is now exalted to the highest place, there's a connection between him and his people, his body. He is exalted over all to his church, that they themselves connected to him might enjoy that supremacy as well. He goes up to heaven, as Daniel says, given glory, dominion, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. He goes up that he himself might, as Ephesians also says, fill all things, as it were, with his glory, with his power, with his preeminence, and that he might fill us with all of himself and his grace. He goes up, as we're told in the book of the Revelation, to execute and to carry out and consummate the eternal plan of redemption. He ascends on high, taking captivity captive, that he himself might give gifts to men, gifted men, and gifts to his church. He goes up as that incredible high priest now that is able to sit and pray for us, prepare a place for us to build his church, to give us his comfort, to give us his strength. He goes up for all those things for his people. This blessed event became part of the early church's first confession. In 1 Timothy 3:6, we read this of God, the mystery of godliness, speaking of Christ himself. He was revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It ends with that. I love that it ends with that, in glory. And that is what the church itself began to realize, as we shall see here. That this is where he is. He has finished the work on earth that he came to do. He's ascended, and he will not be finished until the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of God and his Son. This is the work. It's his ascension. It is his ascension that I really call as the platform from which all of the worldwide, world age energy of his own living and exalted being is carried out. Alexander McLaren says it this way: it's the ascended Christ who sends the Spirit upon men. It is the ascended Christ who opens men's hearts to hear. It is the ascended Christ who sends forth his messengers to the ends of the earth. It is the ascended Christ who is the strength and energy and power of the church itself, the brightness of the church's purity and the vitality of the church's life. And therefore, there is a Christian community on the face of the earth. He lives, and therefore it will never die. All of the life of the church, this is where he goes. The whole, the ascension, as it were, is the base, the fountain out of which all of the blessings now of heaven flow down through to us through Christ himself, blessed beyond all and above all to give his grace. And so that brings us to verses 52 and 53. But they're really what follows. Blessing follows the ascension. And as we think of all those things, we know that blessing is going to fall out from that risen Savior. But what we see here is the response. It leads to blessing. It leads to blessing, and the reality is it leads to a blessing of those of themselves who partake of it, and it leads to a blessing of those who now are, as a result of partaking of that glory and seeing who he is, then become a blessing to others, and it becomes a blessing because those others and everybody else begins to bless God himself who has given such blessing. Notice what takes place. It says, and they, verse 52, what was their response to this? They worshiped. They worshiped. This is the first time this word is used of Jesus in Luke's gospel. The first time that he's worshiped is right here. Luke has saved it to the very end. This, they give to Jesus Christ what Jesus said in Luke 4:8. Told the devil is to be given to God alone. These monotheistic Jews worshiped him. You know what? They finally got it. They finally got it. After all of the promises, after all of the declarations, after all of the fulfillments, after all of the confirmation, after all of the scriptural instruction, when Jesus ascends, they get it. They worship him. And we'd say, it's about time. But this Jesus who they knew, this Jesus who they confessed as Christ, even as the Son of God, this Jesus who they followed, as it were, as a faithful shepherd, this Jesus who they listened to as a holy prophet, this Jesus who they gave themselves to, this Jesus, the one whom they stood in the boat and they saw the wind and the waves stilled by his voice and said, who is this? Now it was sealed to their minds. They began to recognize that this one was the Son of God. This one is the King of Glory. This one is the incarnate God sent to save men. And they worshiped. By God's grace and by his Spirit, their spiritual cataracts and mental cobwebs were taken away. And so they recognize him for who he is. For God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. But isn't it interesting, isn't it, what it tells us? He gave him that name, he highly exalted that name of Jesus Christ, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what they do. This is the response. Worship, the worship to which he was entitled, this Jesus himself who descended so low, the great rebound, the great recovery of grace, the great triumph of grace, is that one who sank so low now is lifted to the highest place, the highest preeminence, the highest honor and glory that there is. And there from the heavenly throne, he rules the cosmos and history, and they worship him. Tom Wells said, worship is a response to greatness. And they finally realized how great he is.
And then, of course, then we say, now you really don't know, do you? We don't really know. He is greater than we know. He is more glorious than we know. He is more worthy of anything else. He's worthy more than what we are. No, in a certain sense, we still don't know. But at least now we know who he is, that true Son of God. And this is the right response. We can't think of him, dear beloved, highly enough. But now because they themselves begin to think highly of him, not because they've been forced, as it were, to bow the knee by some outward force other than the impression of the Spirit of who he is. They themselves, now there is nothing they won't do for him. This vision, this understanding of who he is, that becomes the fuel, as it were, for the gospel mission, that they're worshiping this great God who has set his great Son in the highest place to render the greatest blessings that men have ever known and to accomplish the greatest judgment and salvation there ever was. They cannot now everything. They are worshipers. And then they'll become workers. It's kind of interesting. God just says, listen, wait. Wait for the Spirit. Waiting's a hard thing to do. But wait, worship me. And I really think part of it is just saying, worship this Christ. Realize who he is before you go out and declare his worth and glory. This is what filled their hearts. This is what fueled their actions. But notice it was not only worship, but notice how it says, after worshiping, it says they returned to Jerusalem. Why not Galilee? Because Jesus told them to go back to Jerusalem. What do worshipers do? They obey Christ. But notice how they go back. They go back, it says, with great joy. I don't see any tears shed here. This is no parting sweet sorrow here. There's no despair. There's no disappointment. No, there's no begrudging. There's no disappointments. This is all the dread, doubt, and despair are gone. There's no apparent bereavement over this. Rather, there is great joy. They were as happy. They were as, what would he call it? Joy is holy happiness. They were as holy happy as they could be. This was great joy. This was the same word that's used of the announcement of his birth to the shepherds. And that joy there that was to fill the earth now fills their hearts. And they are filled with great joy. I mean, it's beautiful. That joy, which at one time almost hindered their belief, as it were, now is now set free. And now it overflows out of their own existence. And it overflows. They could not believe on account of joy. Now it overflows. The better realities have begun to sink in. They're happy. They're happy. Why are they happy? Why are they happy and with a holy happiness? Because this one who was rejected is now what? The chief cornerstone. They are happy knowing that he has been exalted, as Peter will say, as a prince and a savior, to grant that which they themselves will call for, repentance and forgiveness of sins. They are happy because he himself has gone up having blessed them. They are happy knowing that it's for their advantage that he goes, that they might enjoy his spiritual presence and power constantly in terms of his Spirit, not just simply Christ himself in his glory, confined, as it were, to his present humanity on earth, but Christ present in and by the Spirit in their lives. That's their advantage. Happy knowing that what he said he will do, send the Spirit to clothe them with power to proclaim him and the blessings that are found in him. Happy knowing that in this one who has ascended, having blessed them and having died for them, having prayed for them, is now exalted to the highest place with all power and authority given to him to continue his care for his flock, interceding for them, gifting his church, and building it. Happy as they could be, knowing that he will make good on all of his promises. Happy knowing that none can overpower him or frustrate him on heaven and earth. Happy knowing that his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. Happy knowing that now he was gone to prepare a kingdom and to come again. They're happy. They're glad. And we could multiply the things that ought to fill their own minds, but this is what their great joy was. They have the privilege, therefore, happy that they can be the instruments of declaring that glory, of declaring that Son, of declaring the realities that abide for the salvation of men. And it was a joy that didn't waver as you go through the book of Acts. No, they counted it joy when they suffered hostility and opposition, that they would suffer for the name, that they could be identified with the one who is identified with them in heaven and will not forsake them from heaven. As Darrell Bach observes, he says, their mission was not a task. It wasn't a business for them. It was a joy, it was an act of worship to experience Jesus' presence and power and to do His will in lifting up His name. The last scene, worshiping, praising, and then we have them gathering and blessing God. That's what we do. That's what we do. Do we do it the way they were doing it? Do we have the heart with which they themselves were gathering? They have to wait before they can witness, but they don't have to wait to bless God for His grace. We don't have to wait. And this is what they're doing. What in the world do you suppose that they might have been saying to one another? I don't know. Maybe Zechariah's words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." Blessed be God because of His tender mercies upon which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Blessed be God who sends Him to shine upon those who sit in the darkness and shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Blessed be God, as old Simeon said, "For my eyes have seen Thy salvation which You have prepared." Whatever their blessing was, it all went back to the living God who sent Him. They blessed God. They blessed Him for His wonderful and sweet sovereignty. This account has a very happy ending, I think. It's a very glorious ending, but it's only the beginning for the disciples. What's our response to this event? We don't have Ascension Week. I mean, we have our little church calendars. We have Christmas calendar. We have the Easter calendar. And we don't. Maybe in some traditions they have Ascension Day, but it is a glorious day, and we're the beneficiaries of it. But let me ask you some questions as I conclude. If Christ Jesus has ascended into heaven, then where should our hearts and minds be? The Puritan says it's an awful thing to separate your heart from your Christ. If Christ has ascended into heaven, let your mind be fixed on those things above where Christ is seated, Paul says in Colossians, at the right hand. Let you be minded about those things. Does your heart go up to Him in faith and love and service? If Jesus has ascended with our nature, then what grounds have we for anxious cares? This one who knows our frame, this one who was suffered and tempted in all things that we ourselves were and sinned not. This one who understands us and knows us, this one whose heart is unchanged in heaven toward us. Then what ground do we have to be anxious when He knows our frame and our frailty? If this one has ascended to the right hand of power over all, then what have we to fear but God Himself? What have we to fear? He's defeated death and sin and disarmed the devil. Now what enemies on high or wherever they may be or foes can do us ultimate harm or frustrate His purposes concerning every single one of His blood-bought children? If He has ascended to appear in the presence of God for you, then how can you despair in your sins? How can you sit, as it were, mulling over your sins when He Himself has died for them? When He Himself has given you a good conscience, when he himself, by his sacrifice, has secured your forgiveness fully and freely and forever. When he himself offers up his intercession for you without cease, how can you despair? If he has ascended to give the Spirit, then how much more should we ourselves seek that Spirit in his grace, in his comfort, in his life, and in his help? He has ascended to bless. He's ascended to make his people strong and comforted and able to carry out the task for which they were given. If he has ascended into heaven as our mediator, so shall we who live and die ourselves be with him. Isn't it a blessing? This is, even as we think of our dear brother Roger Conley, he himself so close, as it were, to those ancient gates, that he himself has a forerunner who has gone through what he himself has gone through. One who has entered into that dark realm and broken its bonds and taken out, for the sake of those who believe in him, the sting of death. Jesus experienced what we will never experience, that sting. We'll experience death, but we will experience our Christ on the other side. That one who has gone to the heavenly place and is seated now, those who follow him will also sit. This is the blessing. He has gone to prepare a place for us to be with him. The body must follow the head. To depart is to be with him in glory. And if Jesus has ascended to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins, have you laid hold of it? Have you received what he himself was raised to give you? Repentance and forgiveness of sins and new life. If they are all so, it is true. I mean, this is what we're called. We're called to worship, rejoice, gather, proclaim, and live in the light of the ascended, exalted, ruling, sovereign Christ. May God grant us that. That our whole disposition, that we ourselves reflect upon these realities, the reality of who he is and what he's accomplished, where he is and what he's still continuing to do, and even what he shall ultimately do, when all of creation and everything comes down and before the feet of Christ himself and bows and confesses him as Lord. Sinners rejoice. He died for you prepares a place, sends down his Spirit to guide you through with every gift of grace. His blood, which did your sins atone, for your salvation pleads, and seated on the Father's throne, he reigns and intercedes. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that those ancient doors and gates have been lifted up. We thank you, Lord God, that the long-awaited Redeemer, Savior, the long-promised Son and Seed of Woman, Lord, who has crushed the head of the devil, the serpent himself, Lord, who has disarmed the principalities and powers, Lord God, who has defeated death, who has risen from the grave and risen into heaven now at the right hand, oh God, that he himself now reigns and rules. Oh, blessed God and blessed Christ. We thank you for the triumph of the Son of God. We thank you, Lord God, that while we still dwell here below, that he himself, this glorious Savior, who gave his whole self for us, now is exalted to the highest preeminence. And right it should be so, and glad it should be so. Oh, Father, that he himself is the one exalted. May we exalt him, Lord, in our lives. Lord, may we exalt him in our lips. Lord God, may we exalt him, as it were, in our very conversation and gathering together. May we live, Lord God, with that exaltation, with that blessing, with that power, with that grace in mind. And that, Lord, you will help us to our lives to be informed by these realities, more than all those other things that would press upon us, that he himself has taken up in glory. May he be believed on in the world. May he be believed on by every single soul here. God, show mercy. Lord, open eyes. Let not men set below and under the ascended Christ. Lord, without this day confessing him, remove the veil. And Lord, grant the grace to receive the grace that the exalted and blessed Redeemer gives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.